Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Malachi, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, have not perished. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will anyone rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and thus put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the locust for you, so that it will not destroy the produce of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not be barren, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will count you happy, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The New Testament lesson is from Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who at any time pays the expenses for doing military service? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not get any of its milk? Do I say this on human authority? Does not the law also say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Or does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was indeed written, for our sake, for whoever plows should plow in hope, and whoever threshes should thresh in hope of a share in the crop. If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much if we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we still more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is sacrificed on the altar? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this so that they may be applied in my case. Indeed, I would rather die than that. No one will deprive me of my ground for boasting. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting, for an obligation is laid on me, and woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. My friend told me a story. He was in a church, a very, very nice church. It was in Montreal. It was a Presbyterian church, and apparently this church is one of those ones that's been established for hundreds of years. And he said that it came down to an issue whereas, just to give you an example of how rich this church was, they would come and take communion and their elders would wear the white gloves. So this was a very wealthy church. And the issue was, how do we deal with these, if I recall this correctly, how do we get these communion plates? We need to get the right communion plates. So let's get the gold ones or the wooden ones. Well, they decided maybe we should go with the wooden ones. We've already got the very expensive and rich church. And so he did. Well, one of the big players in the church came up to him and said, "This isn't good enough. You need to do what I asked, the gold." Now, this man was rich. Everyone knew he could give more than most. Apparently, he was related to the Molson family. So what does my friend do? Does he change it for that one man? It wouldn't hurt anything. What he does is something that's amazing that Paul does. He looked at the man and he said, "Actually, I don't think you should give here anymore." That startled the man. He was not used to being talked to like that. He says, "Because in fact, you are not giving, you're investing." Think about that. What do you do with the giving? It's one of the hardest subjects people speak about. What do we do when people come up to the church and see it in such a way as to control, as to get pride? What are we as a church? The greatest criticism you're going to hear again and again from those who hate the church is it's just about money, right? Ever heard that? Raise your hands. Yeah. You've heard that. Because in many cases it is. And this section is so important because it's Paul himself saying, this is the truth of the gospel and money. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so difficult to speak on a subject like this because this is the idol of Western capitalism. We pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And help us to look like you. In Jesus' name. I want to remind you again, and you've seen this so many times, that this is a world of a hierarchy. And up on the top is where we have the patricians. These are the people that would hire the sophists, the philosophers. Those philosophers were the celebrities in the ancient world. And they would come into your town and you would gain merit within your community by the sophist or the level of this person that would come. So if Cicero or Seneca or any of these great names came into your town, you would pay great money if you were a rich person to have them stay at your house and teach at your house. And you would have all your clients come over to show how great you were. That was the general way. And remember that in Corinth, they want Paul or Apollos or Cephas or even Christ, it says, to be like these guys. They want to be significant in this culture. They want to be seen as important because that's the world they come out of. So they want these leaders to be the great celebrity preachers. And that's the tension. They're split. Who is and who isn't the right one? I'm Paul's man. Remember that? I'm Cephas' man. I'm Apollos' man. And as this debate goes on, Paul, right from the beginning, says your mistake is you're buying into the Sophia of the world, the wisdom of the world. And he juxtaposes that with true wisdom, the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the cross. So eventually, he has to get to money. Because guess what, folks? This isn't the first culture that worshiped money. And so he has to deal with this idea about the sophistry and what it means to be paid for the word. Because they already did it. Now, there were four ways that you could get paid and be a philosopher in the ancient world. Four well-known ways, two acceptable and two that were not acceptable. The first one that was acceptable was patronage. Simply put, somebody very rich would hire somebody as a philosopher in their home, and they would teach not only their children, but they would have these great things. And this really showed you had wealth, because one family could bring in and hire this incredible person who would come and give your name standing. That's the first. The second is a little less respectable, but not unrespected. A philosopher could come in and start a school, just like we might think of universities today. Charge fees for students who can come and study under them and make a living that way. That was seen as appropriate, and it was seen as of substance. But there were two other ways that were seen as shameful for a philosopher, for a sophist. The first, begging. Some philosophers back in the ancient world, and if you've seen or heard of the London, there's a London speaking corner. Have you heard of this? Where anyone can come in and speak, and then like a busker, they would put their hat on the ground and people would flip in their shekels or whatever they had. And that was one way. And the reason that the cynics did this was because they said, I'm not in control. I'm not being controlled by a family or fees. But the rest of them looked at it as very bad to beg. And then there was something far worse. Work. Now, in our culture, we don't understand that. I was raised that if somebody works hard, good on them, right? The Protestant work ethic, that shows they have character. Not in the ancient world. If you had to work with your hands, it showed that the gods had cursed you. Because people who had wealth didn't work with their hands. It was the big class divide. Those who sat in their big homes with the wealth and paid for their philosophers would never work. Slaves work. So underneath begging comes work. Okay? And remember, they want significance out of this. So you can guess, if Paul is telling them they're doing it wrong and wants to shame them, what our friend Paul's going to do. So here comes the text. And we see right away that Paul is dealing with a group that are questioning his apostleship. Why are they questioning it? Because he's doing it wrong. At least as far as they are concerned. They know what's right and he's not doing it right. So he says to them, am I not free? They had just said how free they were to go into the temples. Do you remember that from last week? How they could just go into the temples and eat the food because they knew there were no gods. And then Paul turned that on them and said, yeah, but you're not taking care of the weak. You need to give up your rights so that you can help those who are off. Well, Paul says to them, and they're probably saying, this guy's bound to work. No, am I not free? Am I not an apostolos? An apostle of the Lord. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? A lot of people misunderstand that journey on Damascus Road. When he saw Jesus, he didn't see a floating spirit. He saw the physical, resurrected Jesus Christ. And in the ancient world, that meant you could be an apostle, not necessarily you were an apostle. And he sent him out. Apostle just means sent out one, by the way. Are you not my work in the Lord? He says, now he says this, I was sent to you. Are you not my work in the Lord? Am I not an apostle? If I'm not an apostle to others, because maybe I didn't plant their church, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The seal here language is of when a king would stamp a letter. And he says, Corinth, you are my seal. I laughed at one commentator who said, it must be with Corinth a pretty broken seal. But it is a seal. For you're my seal in the apostleship of the Lord. You're the evidence God is moving through me. You're the evidence that I am an apostle. This is my defense to those who would examine me. There's people that are trying to think they can judge Paul. By the way, if you're going to ever be in leadership in the church, be ready to be examined. If you can't handle being examined, this is not your career. People will examine you. Do we not have the right to our food and drink? So now he goes through a section about the rights of getting paid. What he's laying out here is his right, the norm, okay? And as you're listening to this, what he's making a strong argument is what is right, because he's about to say, you're so messed up, I'm not even going to use my rights. Okay? But he's saying, this is the right. Do we not have the right to food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife? Now that throws off a few of our Catholic friends. Because what he's saying here is that the apostles were married. And we know some of them were. And what this means is, do we not have a right to expect that you'll support our believing wife too? As do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. These other apostles, you seem to say, you're paying them because they're fitting your grid. Do we not have the same right? Paul says. The answer, of course, should be, yeah. That's the answer. Of course, that's the norm. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? In other words, are we the only ones that you think don't have this right because of what we're doing? But in fact, we do have the right. Do you see? Who at a time pays the expense for doing military service? In other words, who goes off to war without getting a few shekels for their family? That's an example from nature. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat any of its fruit? No one. Another nature. Who tends the flock and does not get any of its milk? This milk here is a Greek word that assumes milk products, cheese, what have you. Again, nobody in the ancient world would do that. Do I say this on human authority, he says? Am I, because he's using human examples? Does not the Torah, the law, say also the same? And then he chooses what I think is an odd text, but it makes sense when you think about it. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Sometimes the pagans, to push the bull, would put the food in front of them. So it was right in front of them so they would push harder. But within the Torah it said you must always feed them. You must keep them full. That is justice. Okay? It is for oxen that God is concerned. The least to greatest is the argument. Or does he not speak entirely for our sake? For humanity's sake is what he's saying. It was indeed written for our sake. For whoever plows. Now he flips another metaphor, doesn't he? He's just going through metaphors right now. It's like, holy. Should plow in hope, and whoever threshes should threaten hope of share in the crop. Everything he's saying is the same. And today you might say a man starts a small business. Should he not eat some of the food? Enjoy some of the labor? Does any of us think otherwise? No, nobody did then either. Right? That's his argument. But he doesn't stop there. Now, remember, he's making these huge arguments of why they should be paid. All right? If we have sown spiritual good among you, is it too much that we reap your material benefits? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we still more? In other words, if others have come in and done it who aren't your apostles, and we're going to find out there are others that are messing up this church, how much more for the person who actually built the church? Nevertheless, we have not made any use of this right. But we endure anything rather than putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. There is your trick to this, understanding this text. All of this text so far has said, we have a right. We have a right. We have a right. But notice what he says here. We have chosen not to use that right so that it doesn't become an obstacle. So something's going on in that little church by exercising that right that's messing with the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why they're not doing it. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? That's going to be really important in a little bit. Because he's quoting something. He's not talking the pagan temples. He's using the singular temple. So what temple is he speaking of? The temple in Jerusalem, correct? I'll tell you why that's important in a bit. And those who serve on the altar share with what's sacrificed on the altar in the same way. So now he says, the law says you should. Nature says you should. The temple cult says you should. And then he hits with the greatest swipe. And in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. Think of Jesus' words to his disciples. When you go out, when he sent them two by two, and somebody offers you food and drink, take that and stay with them. So the whole system, Paul says, is this way. It hasn't changed. But we've changed it for you because it's a stumbling block. But I have made no use of these rights. Nor, is he saying, I am writing this so that they may be applied in my case. In other words, this is not a little argument so you might start giving me cash. Because that would defeat Paul's purpose. Indeed, I would rather die. Think of that. That's almost as bad as saying he'd even be a vegetarian, isn't it? I'm not sure which is worse, but... Okay, all the vegetarians, I love you, and I'm joking. Don't write me a letter. I won't read it. Just joking. No one... I would rather die than that. No one will deprive me of my ground for boasting. What ground for boasting? Well, that's the issue. They want to boast in him by paying him. And his boast is in the Lord. And he wants to boast in Jesus Christ. They want to boast in the world way. They want to say, look at Paul, the great Paul. He's come to my house. Come, everyone. We have the great philosopher. And Paul says, look at me, I'm working. And they're going, ugh, you're not doing it right. Do you see? Because Paul is shattering that pyramid. Because the cross shatters the pyramid. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting. For an obligation is laid on me. So hold on. No one will deprive me of my ground for boasting. If I proclaim the gospel, this gives me no ground for boasting. For an obligation is laid upon me. In other words, the gospel there is on me. I can't help but do it. It's not something you pay for. Okay? And woe to me if I don't proclaim the gospel. This isn't something I just choose and come to do. It's on me. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. Do you get it? Like the philosophers. But if not on my own will, I am entrusted with a commission. In other words, I'm not like these philosophers who are seeking their own reward. I am bound to do this. It's in my gut that I have to do this. What then is my reward? Is to shatter the stumbling block. Just this, that in proclamation I may make the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. What he has done and what his reward is by proclaiming the gospel, he is saying to these people, you can't pay for it. And their whole world is going to be shattered. Because let me ask you a question, folks. If you can pay for the gospel, who's the most important? Those with the checkbooks. Right? Am I right? So if a guy comes up to you and he says, come here, Pastor. Put a little gold on there. You can keep getting my money. How many people in that church could never influence the pastor like that? How are we not back in the system of the pyramid? Do you see? They want Paul to be like this world, but this world is inherently unjust. And Paul is willing in other cities that understand that we're saved by grace alone to receive money. He takes some from Chloe. He goes to Macedonia. He goes into Philippi. He receives their gifts. It's not about that. He believes it's right they do it. But he cares enough, like that pastor, to stand up and say, you're just investing. And that's not the gospel. And that's why he refuses to take their stuff. That takes some guts. That takes some guts as a leader, especially when you know that that one person. I don't think we have that here. I could be wrong. One of you may be like a multi-trillionaire that's giving everything. But there are churches where one or two families come in and they run the show. And you know whose fault that is? The pastor. Because the pastor needs to get up and say, this isn't on. Paul understood something that we don't talk about enough. You see, we don't like to talk about money. Why don't we like to talk about money? Because we like it. And we don't want to hear something we might not like. And you say, not me. Well, okay, you're better than me. But in our culture, we celebrate money. It gives us self-sufficiency. It gives us power. It gives us a sense of freedom. Look at how the world has dealt with a rise in gas prices. Look at how it's done with inflation. Most people in our Western world are not going to starve. But you would think the world was going to burn and end. Because we love money. But the Bible makes something that we don't want to hear very clear. The most clear thing that the Bible says is if you worship Mammon, which was the god of money and the Syrian god, this is Jesus, you cannot worship God. Think of that. Let me say that again. You cannot worship God if you worship Mammon. And you see, this is a universal idol. This god of Mammon translates over and over and over again, including to our culture. In Rome, it was the beautiful Fortuna. It's probably you can't see it that well, but she's got gold in a basket flowing down. She was the Mammon of their world. The one of luck that you would knock on to wake up. Do you guys know what knock on wood means? I've told you. For those of you who don't know, when people do this, say, which god are you waking up? Because it comes from the days when you had the idols made out of wood. And you would come into your room and then you would say something. You know how it always happens in case somebody dies? In other words, don't let it happen. Wake up, listen. That's where knock on wood comes from. How much of our superstition is wrapped around money like that? And the church following Jesus has known, their leaders have known again and again and again, that the worship of money leads to eternal death. Listen to Polycarp, the second century father. If anyone does not refrain from the love of money, he will be defiled by idolatry and so be judged as if he were one of the heathen. He's just saying what Jesus said. You can't worship mammon and God. Our favorite Martin Luther in the Reformation. Show me where a man spends his time and money, and I will show you his God. You know what he's saying there? If you're not spending your time and money in worship, there's probably another God. N.T. Wright, the contemporary, was asked about judgment. He says, I am not a universalist, and the way I talk about final loss is this. People worship idols, money, whatever. Their humanness gets reshaped around the idol. You become like that which you worship. That's one of the basic spiritual laws. And yet I was told by somebody in my last church that I shouldn't preach on money. Seems to me, if that's the truth of the warning, this should be something I should speak on. Am I correct? Actually, money is much more clear than any of the other idols. It's much more dangerous. It's much more sinister. And yet, in our culture, let me ask you this question. Who are our heroes? The poor? Does Forbes have 100 poorest people list? You see, there's a reality in Christianity that is true again and again. We have to convert to the one God, and the hardest God to let go of is money. It's the most difficult conversion. Because we think when we get that little paycheck or that little retirement thing or that little whatever, it's mine. Right? I got news for you. Nope. He's just really gracious. Again, Martin Luther, there are three conversions necessary for the Christian life. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and finally, the conversion of the purse. Luther goes on to say, and the purse is the furthest and most difficult. He wrote that in the 15th century. Polycarp wrote in the 2nd century. Wright in the 21st century. This is a human condition. And if you think you surpass it, you're crazy. I'm going to let you a little story about myself so I don't look like I have arrived. I had an incredible moment with Jesus Christ in my life. I've told you about it. I won't do it again. And I started going to church, and the plates came around. That's back when we had plates. Remember those days when we didn't have the PAR and the online giving? And I would watch it go by, and I thought, oh, God doesn't need my money. Remember saying that? Or maybe I'd be like, I'm at the theater and I'd throw my $5 in. I was working. I was a social worker and making good money. And then one day, a guy got up and preached on the tithe. Well, he was the most offensive preacher I'd ever heard. I mean, how dare he ever think that he could ask me to give? And I went home mad. I was mad. And there was no internet back then, so I started to go and research in the encyclopedias about the tithe. And I was going to find a loophole. I couldn't. I went to church next week. And then this guy was such a psychomaniac that he had made me think, and I couldn't get this thought out of my head that I had to tithe. What a trickster. He must have thrown me hypnosis or something. And week after week, as these trays came by, I felt more convicted, and I thought, who is this devil that would do this to me? To me. And then finally, I know God loves a cheerful giver, but have you ever found that when God decides you're going to do something, you might as well do it because you're going to do it? And he kept the full court press on me. And finally, I'm like, okay, fine. I'm going to go broke, but fine. And I wrote my check. And I went, You know what's amazing? I never went broke. And then I had an epiphany that I worshipped money. That I really liked the money. I could go skiing when I wanted. I could go do this. I could go do that. I could buy my Dodge Ram and I could look really cool. I mean, that Jesus must want me to have that, right? Right? Come on. And then something incredible happened. I was having more financial problems before I started tithing than after. Things weren't breaking down as much. And you can call me a liar. I don't care. I'm telling you, it's the truth. And I just started giving that 10%. And then all of a sudden hit me. And I'll never forget it. I saw my dad. I was praying, and I saw my dad handing me that quarter as a little kid. And in my church, we had these little white churches. You remember those? And you put the coin in the top. And you'd hand it around. And I remember thinking, that's the stupidest thing ever. Even as a kid, like, this is stupid. And I remember thinking a few times, and I'm not sure I didn't always, but I remember thinking at least, I could get a couple pieces of licorice for this. I just have to put it in my pocket. But I was a little afraid of my dad. That was back in the day. So I put it in this white thing week after week. And we sang some cheesy Sunday school song. But as I was praying, he said, that's me and you now. I give you so you have the gift that you might give and look like me. This isn't yours, Emery. And the power broke. I realized that this is the greatest gift he could ever have given me, because he broke the power of the God by far that was the greatest upon me, the God of Mammon. And I realized it's all his anyways. And so I tithed. I've been tithing now for, and by the way, I didn't tithe. Everybody's like, oh, of course he's fucking out tithe. He wants a massage chair. I don't, really. I've been tithing for 12 years before I got in the pulpit. Okay, so I didn't start this. I didn't like, okay, now I'm working here. I better pay my salary. I came in to those days, in those early days, and it freed me up, and I started to look around people who worried all the time. And actually, I wasn't worried anymore, because I realized it's all God's anyways. It's all God's. Everything's God's. And that was his gift when I did the tithe. So what about the tithe? People say, should we tithe? I'm going to say, yes, you absolutely should, but it's not a law. You remember when he said, just like in the temple? Do you remember that text? I told you I'd come back to that. Well, he seems to be saying that the principles of the temple still exist. Doesn't he? Just as in the temple is in the current active, not in the past. But what is the temple now, my friends? It's not a building in Jerusalem. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Remember, I gave you that southern? Y'all are the temple of Jesus Christ. You are the place where heaven and earth meets. And the principle of the tithe, and I'm not here. No, you know what? I'm going to say it. You should. biblically. And you can hate me if you want, but I'll explain why I just said that. This is a gift to you to be part of that, supporting the place where heaven and earth meets. Because if you don't, we don't have the place where wonderful worship happens. Where people hear the word. And why are you sitting here if not somebody spoke the word to you? That doesn't happen unless we sow. I love this. Tithing isn't really giving. It's returning. It's a gift. You see, Emery, how's it a gift? Because it points to this. We have a generous God. Biblically, we have a generous God. And most people who are in the church who don't give don't get how amazingly generous He is. In the Old Testament, He creates ex nihilo and gives humanity the garden. Gives them authority to serve and take care of it. When they fall, He continues to meet them and pour out upon them and give them. And He just offers them, be a blessing and you'll be blessed. And so will the nations. He's generous and generous and generous. And we turn Him off and turn Him off and turn Him off. Until finally in Malachi, He says, you're robbing me. Because He has poured out everything upon us. To the point where He's so generous to an ungrateful people that He carried that cross. Think of that. Is that a gift? So that you who should be destroyed will live forever. And He says again and again in Scripture, when you give, I bless. Now, don't get me wrong. If you give to be blessed, that's investing. But if you give, don't be surprised to be blessed. Listen, if you will, to Malachi. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, he says. That there may be food in my house. Test me in this. The one place that Jesus Christ says, test me. The one place that God says, test me. Nowhere else. Remember, do not test the Lord. He says, test me in this. Because He knows He has to break that idol. Says the Lord God Almighty. And see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. You say, oh, Emery, that's the Old Testament. We're free of the Old Testament. Jesus set us free from having to give. I will tell you the one funny thing. I remember a student sitting there. And, you know, students are stupid. Sorry. I was one. And we sit there and we ask questions of professors like they've never heard it before. And so this prof was speaking on the tithe and the student, yes. He goes, didn't Jesus say, I am the teleos of the Torah, so thus the tithe is no more, so I'm free. And he says, you're right. But you know what else Jesus said? Give everything you have. And the student was great. He says, I think I'm going to go back to the tithe. You think, well, that's just the Old Testament. I can see it. So what I did, I pulled out somebody else who had said something very similar. You might remember this guy. His name's Paul to the church in Corinth. Listen to this. Second letter. But I say this. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he decided in his heart, not from sorrow or out of duty, for God also loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that always having all sufficiency in everything. Does that sound like Malachi a bit? May abound for every good work. The principle's the same. We're the temple, and the tithe is real. The question is whether you're going to do it. But it's the one place where he says, test me. I decided to preach this, and I hate preaching this, but I've been convicted this week. As I was prepping, I was like, ugh, I hate talking about money. Somebody's going to burn me in effigy. And then it hit me, Emery, if you don't preach this, you're denying them a blessing. You're denying them the truth of God. The truth is, folks, when you give, you invest into eternity. God doesn't need your money. But guess what? It's not your money. And he's asking you to take his money and pour it out into his kingdom. It's your choice. But the one time that he says those words, always well done, thy good and faithful servant, is all on a parable about what God, what the servants do with what God has graciously given them. I couldn't help but end this sermon with Robbie Burns. Now, if any of you know, we're Scottish here. Well, I'm not, but this is planted in Scottish roots. And Robbie Burns was the poet. And he said something I think is so, so true. Listen to these words. The heart that is generous and kind most resembles God. I'm not giving you a law. I'm giving you an opportunity. And I hope you take it. Because I promise you, you will not outgive God. And every dime you put in will go to the building up of his kingdom. And one day, that kingdom will be fully on earth. And you might be surprised that you gave, what came out of it, and the people who were standing there because you dared to take him up on his word and his challenge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that you own everything, that everything comes from you. We recognize that you have called us poor and weak and naked and ashamed, and you have clothed us. You have provided for us. You have covered us with your blood. You have filled us with your Holy Spirit. You have poured material blessings on each one of us. We say thank you. Lord, we invite you to change our hearts where we need to. Help us to be a people who believe, not just that one day we'll go to heaven, but that your word alive is bringing the kingdom on earth. And help us to sow into that kingdom with joyful hearts. And may Mountain View become known as a place of great generosity where people say they've been with Jesus, for they are kind and generous.